Hey, we're going to continue our sermon series today in the Gospel of John, and I have something to admit. If it were up to me, we would not be in this chapter that we're talking about today. We're going to be in John chapter 11, but if it were up to me, we'd hop around a little bit. We'd be in John chapter 20, where Jesus is resurrected and he appears to his disciples, or maybe we'd even hop into the Old Testament, where we talk about Jesus as this Lamb of God, as he symbolizes in the Old Testament that there were lambs that would have to be sacrificed on our behalf in the Old Testament, and Jesus does that for good and for all, and that's why we don't do it now. But that's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about John chapter 11, and as I prayed about this message, as I prayed about the messages leading up to this Sunday, I felt like God was just saying, just keep going on in the sermon series. Just keep going on in the Gospel of John. And I'm really glad that he did, because we got a great passage here today. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 38. We're going to read through that. But as we do, I have a question. As you're turning to that, I have a question for you. Have you ever had something weird happen at a funeral? I mean, something real strange. Now, sometimes people can say some weird things, or people can act maybe a little bit differently. Have you ever noticed when you walk into a funeral home or you walk into a church when there's a funeral, everyone's kind of like, you know, really quiet. Everyone's like, oh, yeah, hello, hello, right? Like, it's kind of weird. But have you ever had something, like, really strange happen? I read a lot from this guy. His name is Tom Rainer. He's an author, and he writes pastor's books. And he writes about a lot of times. He was a younger pastor, and he pastored a lot of churches, and he writes some of his stories. And some of his stories are just ridiculous. But here's one of my favorite ones. It's the first funeral that he ever gave. He had started at this church about a week earlier, and he didn't even know the family. So this would be pretty difficult. He'd never done a funeral before, and so what does he do? He crammed the night before. He read a whole book on how to do funerals, and so he's this, you know, arrogant kind of guy, young guy, and he's walking into the funeral home, and he asks the funeral director, because this is, you know, what the book told him to do. He asks the funeral director, hey, is there any, you know, cultural expectations, you know, traditions that I should know about what we're going to do here? And the funeral home director says this to him. He goes, yeah, you know what? I'm really glad you asked that, Tom. We were going to tell you this, but here in this town, we have kind of our own tradition that after the pastor gives the message for the funeral, he'll close his Bible and he'll walk over to the corpse and he'll give him a big kiss on the lips. And so Tom, being a young pastor, knowing what to do, he goes, oh, well, you know, if that's your tradition, I'll do it. Yeah, absolutely. And so he gives the message, and, you know, that's great or whatever, and the you know, family, he looks at him, and he closes his Bible, and he goes, now I will go over, and I will kiss the corpse. And he goes over, and holding his microphone right here so he can hear him, he goes, mwah, big smack on the lips. And he turns to the family, expecting that the family would be like, yes, thank you. Thank you for upholding our cultural traditions. The family, he says, is whiter than the corpse is, all right? They are just in awe, like, what did you do? And he looks back to the back of the room, and the funeral home guys are just standing there, and they could barely keep it together. They're just laughing. And they put him up to this. This is one big joke that they did, is to put him up to this, to kiss the corpse. You know, sometimes some weird things can happen at funerals. And so I guarantee you this, if I ever do a funeral for your family, I will not kiss the corpse, okay? I promise you that. But some weird things sometimes happen. And some weird things were happening at this funeral, because that's the scene that we're entering into. We kind of talked about this last week, that this is a funeral scene. Last week we talked about how Mary and Martha, there's this family, right, with three siblings. They have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus got sick. And so Mary and Martha, being close to Jesus, they sent a message to him. So they send this messenger, and Jesus is all the way on the other side of the country at this point. And they send this messenger and say, hey, Lazarus is sick. You need to come back now. And it says that Jesus waited two whole days before he even started going. And then he goes, and what happens? Obviously, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for four whole days. And they had some kind of weird cultural traditions back then. In fact, one of their thoughts, and this was pervasive in Jewish thought, one of their thoughts was that when someone had died, when someone dies, the spirit or the soul, whatever you want to call it, hovers over the body for 3 days. And so when Jesus shows up on the fourth day after Lazarus has died, this is a big deal. This is a big deal because for Mary and Martha, their brother's gone. He is dead and he is not coming back at all. He's gone. And so Jesus shows up and they both say this. Jesus, if you would have only been here, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And we ended the sermon and we talked about this paragraph where Jesus is just crying next to Mary here. The shortest verse in the whole Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And he was just crying next to Mary and how he shares in our sorrows. But that's not the end of the book. That's not the end of this story. In fact, Lazarus is going to be raised. Sorry for the spoiler alert. I gave you the spoiler alert last week as well. But we're going to talk about this story here where Jesus raises Lazarus up from the dead. So this is what it says, John 11:38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, this is pretty common back then for them to bury their dead in a cave. We bury our dead in the ground. They'd put it in a cave, and then they would put this big stone in front of it. And this is a big deal because it's a huge, heavy stone. It would take multiple guys to move this thing. In fact, we've even found like these specialized tools that experts think were even made to roll the stone away so they get like leverage under this thing so they can move it more effectively. And so this is a big deal for the stone to already be in front of the cave, in front of the tomb. This is symbolizing, hey, it's done. We're not entering here again. We're not moving this thing again. This is a big deal. And so when Jesus says this next thing that he's going to say, it's a big deal. Look at what he says. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha obviously has kind of a qualm with what Jesus is saying. Look at what Martha says. She says, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. I shared this last week, but in the King James and in the New King James Version, it puts it like this. He stinketh. Yeah, he stinketh indeed because he's been dead for 4 days. They don't have formaldehyde to pump this guy's body full of, right? I mean, he's literally decomposing. And so Martha's, I mean, could you imagine being in her sandals right now thinking, come on, Jesus. I mean, really, if you wanted to come to the funeral, if you wanted to come to the viewing, if you wanted to see Lazarus, if you want closure, you missed it. You're gone. It's been 4 days, right? For us, sometimes we can wait a week or two after the person has died before we have the funeral. But back then, that's not the case, right? It's kind of a quick thing. It's over quickly. And it, for Martha, it's done. But look at what Jesus said to her. He responds by saying this. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so evidently, Martha, after hearing this, relents because look at what it says in verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he says this. He prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, this is kind of a strange prayer for Jesus to say, because essentially he's saying this: hey, God the Father, thank you so much. We're on, you know, good terms with each other. I know you've already heard me, but the reason I'm praying is so that I can point other people towards you, and that people will know that you and I were one. I'm from you. I am God. That's literally the whole reason that Jesus is saying this. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus was this selfish person that just wanted people to follow him and that was his only thing that he ever wanted and he was kind of self-centered about it, would he have prayed this prayer? I don't think so. Because what essentially he's doing is he's saying, hey, God, I'm praying right now so I can point people towards you. I want people to have a relationship with me so I can point people towards you. And then look what he says. It says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Now, I don't know about you, but isn't that kind of strange that he yells Lazarus's name? He calls him by name. Now, when I was doing some research for this message, I was reading some books about it. And I think like scholars, I think authors sometimes get bored. Now, if I were writing these things, I would be super bored because some of them, I'm going to admit, sometimes I fall asleep while I'm reading it because it's just so boring. But you read these things, and I think sometimes they have to spice it up and put jokes in here because multiple authors told me this, that when I was reading this, they said, well, Jesus had to put Lazarus' name in there for if he didn't say Lazarus' name, all the people around him in tombs would have came out, and essentially it would have been like The Walking Dead, right? Like there would have been zombies all around. Now, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't jive well with me. Because to me, that kind of makes Jesus sound like a 12-year-old who is like 6'5" and can't control his body, right? I mean, have you ever met these guys? They have like size 15 shoes, but they just grew too fast. They grew like 2 feet in a year or something, and they're plopping around. I had one in my youth group when I was a youth pastor, and he was, I mean, just super, super tall, and he's like in sixth grade, and he's, you know, plopping around, and he's, you know, wailing his arms and smacking people as he goes, right? He just can't control himself. I don't like this picture of Jesus, right? Like, Jesus is not some 12-year-old kid that's 6'5", okay? He can control his power. And by saying that he had to say Lazarus' name, it means that he couldn't control his power. I don't like that. I think the reason that he says Lazarus' name is not because Jesus is an uncontrollable 12-year-old. I think it's because he cares about Lazarus, and he wants us, the readers of this story, to know he calls all of us by name as well, out of our sin and our grave. Let's keep reading here. Look what happens, verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Isn't that awesome? And the reason I think that this is just such a perfect passage for us to be talking about today, Easter Sunday, is because I think this is a perfect representation of what Jesus rising up from the grave does for all of us. That it represents a new life that Jesus offers us. That we are Lazarus. That Jesus calls us by name out of our grave, out of our sin, out of our shame. He calls us by name. And he says, "I want to give you a brand new life." And you may be saying, "Well, I'm too far gone," right? Even everyone around me, right? Like, just like Mary and Martha were like, "Hey, 4 days, he stinketh," right? Like, it's too far gone. But that's not too far gone for Jesus. Jesus simply says, just roll a stone away. We're getting him out of there. And that's what he does for us as well. And did you catch this as he's like all bound up with cloth? I mean, literally think like a mummy, right? He's all bound up. You know, so Jesus unbinds us from our sin. And he calls us out of our grave and our sin. And even if you're saying, "Well, I would go to Jesus. I would follow him. But I got this sin going on. I got this addiction going on. I just can't break that." That's not a problem for Jesus. Jesus just simply says, "I'm going to get you out of there." And I want to point your attention to this next verse, because this next verse, verse 45, is really, really awesome, but also kind of sad. Look at what it says. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him." Now, this is awesome, right? We see people pointing towards Jesus and people following Jesus, and that's awesome. But it's kind of sad because of that first word, though. See, it says many. I think that's kind of sad that there are literally people who saw what Jesus can do, who saw Jesus raise a dead man up from the grave who had been dead for 4 days. And that word isn't all. I think that's really sad that there were some people who saw this happen and simply said, "That's not enough for me to believe. It's not enough." This is Jesus' seventh and final miracle that he will do in the Gospel of John before his resurrection from the dead. And John likes to call them signs. And in fact, we'll see that later on in this next verse that we're going to talk about. But they're signs pointing towards Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, listen, this sign that I've given you, it's all I got. I'm raising you up from the dead. I'm raising a dead man up." At the end of chapter 20 and chapter 21, John writes a couple verses and he says this, that "I'm writing you all these signs that Jesus did," because he did a ton more. "I'm just writing you these seven signs plus his resurrection so that you may believe in the name of Jesus, and that by believing in the name of Jesus, you may have life in his name." And so Jesus is saying, "Hey, what more do you want here? I'm raising up someone from the dead." Look what those people who still don't believe do, verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" I want to talk about that for just a sec, because it's so easy for us just to read over that and we're like, "Oh yeah, they went to the religious leaders." The religious leaders, they're always butting heads against Jesus. What's the big deal? Well, I want to point your attention to who we are talking about here. It says in verse 47 here that it's the Pharisees and who? The chief priests. Now, to understand why these people don't normally get along, we have to understand who the chief priests are. They came from the Sadducees. Now, we've talked about earlier on in this series the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed, they're both religious leaders, but the Pharisees believed that there was life after death, because in the Old Testament, it's kind of vague, right? There's kind of these vague references to it, but the Pharisees said, no, definitely there is life after death. The Sadducees said, no, this life is it, then we're done, okay? Because they are sad, you see. You know I had to do that. Come on, you can't pass up an opportunity like that. Anyway, so there are bigger differences than that, though. You see, the Pharisees believed in the afterlife, but remember earlier on in the series how we talked about, like, there was a Sabbath day, and God said don't work on the Sabbath, but that's not enough for them. They had to add rules on top of it. Those rules came from the Pharisees' camp. And so what the Pharisees would do is they would take God's word. They had the Old Testament at that point. The Hebrew word for it was Tanakh. They would take the Tanakh, and they would say, that's great, but you know what? We got to add some rules on top of it. We got to make this more legalistic, because we want to know exactly what can we do on the Sabbath? What can we not do? How much can we carry? How long can we walk? What can I eat? It's all these things. We need to add rules on top of it. And on the Sadducee side of things, they did the exact opposite. You see, they would take the Old Testament, they would have the Tanakh, and they believed in it, but they were willing to nudge a little bit for their own political power. You see, Rome is in charge of Israel right now, just like England was in charge of the 13 colonies before we gained our independence. But Rome is in charge of Israel, but they don't really care about these little cultural things that they got going on. They don't really care about the Jewish traditions and the rules. And so they said to the Sadducees, you know what, if you want to do that, fine, we'll give you power over that, but you got to work within our boundaries. Those boundaries were clearly outside the Old Testament. And they said, sure, we'll do it, Rome. If we could have power, we'll do it. We'll relent on what we believe. We'll take our Bible. We'll take away from it. We'll relent on that just so we could be in charge. So we could be the ones in charge. Even though Rome's really in charge, they don't really have any power other than to the Jewish people. But they wanted it because they were selfish. You see, what they had to deal with was people who took the scripture and added to it, and also people who took the scripture and took away from it. Does that sound familiar to sometimes what we deal with today? There are churches who take God's word and add to it, and take God's word and take away from it. You know what unites these two camps, though? You know what unites that is their hatred for Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 48. It says this, if we let him go on like this, talking about Jesus, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. You see that selfishness there, that they want that power. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all. That's basically the first century equivalent of, y'all are dummies, you don't know what you're talking about. Verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but by being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think, oh, Caiaphas kind of knew something about Jesus, right? Like, he kind of knew what Jesus would do, right? You know, taking the children of God, bringing them in, and, you know, it's better for him to die than for the whole nation to die. You know, we get that, right? Jesus died for our sins. He traded places with us on the cross. He took our death. He took our shame, and he nailed it on the cross. He was buried with it and was risen again, symbolizing the new life that he gives to us. That's great. Except that's not what Caiaphas was really meaning when he said that. You see, what he means here is he's saying, hey, if we don't get this Jesus guy taken care of, if we don't kill him, he's going to kill our power, because the Romans are going to come in, they're going to think that this is just crazy in here, and they're going to say, you know what? What we gave you earlier, you've blown it, okay? We're going to take it away from you. That's what he's concerned about. Did you catch that he didn't say this on his own accord, but for his own power? That's what he was concerned about. That's what he wanted. Now, you might ask, well, why did he bring in the children of God? What is he talking about, that they're scattered abroad? Well, to understand that, we have to know a little bit of our Old Testament. But basically what happens is Israel, they wander around for 40 years, right? And then they get their own land, the promised land that God promises them. And it's awesome, except they're unfaithful with it. And they're unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful over and over and over again. So what happens is that God says, you know what? You've been unfaithful too much. I'm going to allow other nations to capture you. And so they are captured. They are exiled into these foreign countries. And what happens in Ezra and in Nehemiah, some of them get to come back. A lot of them get to come back, but not all of them. Some are still exiled. And so what Caiaphas is concerned about is he's saying, hey, if we kill this Jesus guy, if we get this guy under control, then maybe we could continue our mission of bringing home all these Jewish people back home to Israel. Do you understand what Caiaphas is concerned about? It's all about his political power and his country and what he wants. You see, what happens is people can see what Jesus can do. He can raise you up from the dead. He can save us from our sins. He can give us a brand new life, just like he gave to Lazarus. But what can happen is we can tend to get sidetracked sometimes. Maybe that's sidetracked by adding to the Bible. Maybe that you get sidetracked from taking away from it, even with the best intentions. Or maybe you get sidetracked from the selfishness that we all deal with, just like Caiaphas is dealing with, just like the religious leaders are dealing with. They deal with these things. Let me tell you this today. Follow Jesus and don't get sidetracked. Because what can happen is we can all get sidetracked. Even after we've been following Jesus for a really long time, sometimes we can get sidetracked just like the Pharisees, right? Sometimes these Pharisees got sidetracked and say, hey, you know, we need to add rules on top. And sometimes the Sadducees said, you know what, we need to take away from Scripture. And sometimes, just like Caiaphas, we just get sidetracked just on our own selfishness. So let me tell you this today. Follow Jesus and don't get sidetracked. And that's what we get to celebrate today, is this brand new life that Jesus offers us. When he raised from the dead, he said, hey, I want you all to follow me, and I want to give you that new life, just like I gave to Lazarus. Just like that. But if you do get sidetracked, I want to point you to this last verse in this paragraph. Verse 53, look at what it says. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. See what happens, whether we're just sidetracked by our own selfishness or adding to the Bible or taken away from the Bible, what happens is we now become an enemy of Jesus. And Jesus is just simply saying, hey, I want to give you this new life. I want you to follow me. And so if you've never followed Jesus before, we'd love to invite you to do that this morning. The band's going to come back up. We're going to sing one last song. I'm going to be here in the front. I'd love to pray for you if that's you. Maybe you're saying, I've gotten sidetracked before. Maybe you're saying, hey, there are things that in my life, my own selfishness or adding or taking away from Scripture, I've gotten sidetracked from following Jesus. I've not accepted the life that he has given me. I've turned away from it. If that's the case, I would love to pray for you as well. We're going to sing this one last song. It's called Living Hope. And I got to be honest. If Jesus truly is our living hope, if he is our hope in life, it makes it pretty difficult to get sidetracked. It makes it easy to get sidetracked when we put our hope in other things, right? Cars, money, jobs, relationships, things that our hope really shouldn't be in. Things that will eventually let us down. Let me tell you, life with Jesus isn't perfect. It's not all rainbows and butterflies, but he's never going to let you down. And life with Jesus is the best life that you could ever choose. It's not always the easiest, but I guarantee you it's the best. So we're going to sing about Jesus being our living hope. And we're going to celebrate what he did on the cross and how he raised up from the dead for our sins. Again, if you like prayer, I'm going to be right up here. We'd love to do that for you. If not, please stand up and let's sing this song together.